Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Our Bible study is right in the middle of chapter 7 in the Gospel of John. If you'd like to share a thought, make a comment, ask a question, we'll give you telephone numbers to do that in just a moment. It's a live Bible study program, and our guest this morning is Pastor David Mark. He is pastor at Historic Trinity Lutheran Church in Soulard. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck.
Pastor Mark is not happy with my weather forecast for tomorrow. Too much rain for be golf early in the morning, or
well, usually at 9 o'clock on Friday morning. So yeah. You got to get this rolling. You got to get this change, brother.
You're closer to the deity than I am.
Now that's a good question to talk about.
The
pastor.
Historic Trinity, yeah. Soulard. That puts you pretty close to the deity, I think.
You know what? I kid couples that get married because we do a lot of weddings at Trinity, and we've got about a 98% success rate that from the moment the service starts until it ends, it does not rain in Soulard.
Really?
Yeah. We've been lucky.
How's your golf success rate?
Oh, that's... I wish it were the other way around. I'd take 32% at church and 98% on the golf course.
All right. Well, let's get busy here in verse 25, John chapter 7. The numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on the radio on our live Bible study, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, we praise your name this morning and give you thanks for who you are in our lives. We know there's lots spinning around in our world, from American politics to hurricanes to our personal needs and concerns. We just lay that all before you this morning and thank you for being our God, for dying and rising again for us and enabling us to answer our faith questions with your holy name. So bless our time together. Be with those who are listening, either on business or at their homes or in places where they can't to get out too well to enjoy this day that you've given to us. Whatever the case may be, Lord, speak to us in this next hour in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.
Amen. Before we begin reading, American citizens all across the country are thinking about those events 7 years ago this morning. We were right in the middle of it about this time of the day. And it's on the minds of many. How should, in your view, an American Christian recall those events and think through those events?
I think it's critically important, as I told the kids in chapel this morning before I got here, that it's critical that we remember those things. Remembering is good because it forces you then to make some decisions or to say, you know, either God is good on his promises to be with us in all circumstances. We cited the fourth commandment, honor your father and mother, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth, or promises like the Great Commission, I will be with you to the close of the age. Either God's going to be with us or against us. To duck those emotions, the things that many of us remember, the day John F. Kennedy was shot, or the day that this happened or that happened, or certainly 9/11 7 years ago, I think is important. Because then the Christian can speak to that. I can share with people I come in contact with today when the discussion comes, well, where were you, when that all happened, and we all remember. But I can say I know where God was, and he was in the middle of that. He was not removed from it. He did not want it to happen. It's a tragedy of tragedies. But that just reminds us of our need for God and our need for the love of Jesus Christ to permeate, because not only does remembering a day like today bring that all back, but it brings a lot of hatred and a lot of vengeance to our spirits, because we hate the people who did that, and we still haven't caught most of them or some of them, and we want justice to be done. I had jury duty this week, Chuck, too, so Monday and Tuesday was a washout.
So you had your
washout.
Citizen's hat on.
I did, and like the judge told us when we were dismissed from the courtroom before we were impaneled, because the lawyers worked it out, ahead of time. He said, I know you think the system sometimes doesn't work and we were wasting your time today and we're not giving you enough money to be here, blah, blah, blah. But he said, just think about it when you're on the other side of that table, when it's your loved one who's been wronged or you personally have either in a criminal or civil suit, need your peers to be on your side. And I think that same principle is true not only for serving on a jury, but it really is true when God's people can step up and make a strong witness that Jesus is at the core of our world, always has been, always will be, even when we remember such tragic times.
All right, let's take up the text here, beginning in verse 25. First of all, the context for the section we read today, the last part of John chapter 7, is Jesus' attendance at the Feast of Booths, which is if I recall correctly, Pastor Schmidtke told us yesterday, was a fall festival, kind of a harvest festival.
Rosh Hashanah.
Lasted a week, and Jesus at first indicated to his family that he was not going up at that time, so they went on without him. He did show up at the feast in the middle of the week, and verse 1 of chapter 7 tells us that Jesus was not moving about Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So as we pick this up, the question is, why did he show up if he knew that the Jews were trying to kill him? What better way to get killed? I mean, I'm thinking of myself. If I knew that there were people down here at Concordia Seminary, right down the road here, a couple hundred yards from our studio here on the campus, if I knew that there were people down there who wanted to kill me, I'm not going down there, okay? I mean, a lot of places I might go, but I'm not going down there. Yet here he is right in the middle of Jerusalem. What's he doing?
Well, first of all, I think you have to put it in proper perspective, and that is that Jesus controls this game, that we're playing by his rules and not by someone else's. The Pharisees may think they are. Even the disciples may think they are.
Well, you know, see, I understand that, and that's what makes he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him kind of strange. If what you just said is true, then he should be able to run around Judea or anywhere else he wants.
Well, and when I say that, I'm looking specifically, Chuck, I know I'm getting ahead, we haven't even read the text yet, but I'm looking specifically at John 7, verses 30 and 31, where typical Johannine language in the Gospel of John uses these two wonderful phrases, his hour had not yet come, end of verse 30, and this was his teaching in verse 31 is that he will do signs. And so I'm reminded of those two themes in the Gospel of John, and way back to when we started in this study of the Gospel of John with the wedding at Cana. Jesus seems to say, like he did to Mary that day, hey, my hour has not yet come, and don't bother me. And she says to the servants, just listen up, because you never know what he's going to do. And I think that's part of the Jesus persona, too. You never quite know what he's going to do. So he does change water into wine, and he does show up at the feast here, not to say, well, I'm sort of, you know, dodging the bullet over here. If they don't think I'm coming, then I can sort of sneak in and out of towns. That, not that. But because Jesus, I think, really does want to remind us that it's his hour when he calls the shot of a miracle or a feast visit or a death on the cross. And ultimately, like with the wedding at Cana, John says parenthetically in John chapter 2, verse 11, he says, this was the first of Jesus' signs that he did in Galilee. So I think we just have to let Jesus be Jesus and kind of move in and out of this. And that's why, for me, the Gospel of John, the Gospels in particular, are more like a stage play than they are a narrative. That, you know, you've got the villains and you've got the good guy Jesus, and he seems to move in and out of each act as he wills. So I don't think it's unusual, Chuck, for that to happen. It just, you're right, it just does seem kind of odd.
So there's a religious confrontation going on here, and it's connected to the healing of the man at the Pool of Bethesda, the man who had not been able to walk for 38 years or something like that. Jesus gave him the ability to walk, and that has triggered controversy there in the main city. Beginning of verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Is Jesus here to stir the pot?
Oh, I think definitely. We don't like to think about Jesus doing that. It sort of sounds like there's a little evil involved there, or a little, I'll show these guys.
Yeah.
But I think Jesus does this because his authority is always being questioned. And there's the stirring of the pot so that people will ultimately have to say, we're either for him or against him. And we either believe he is the Christ or he isn't the Christ. And so I think that's part of it, yes.
How do you explain the fact that Jesus, apparently in some danger? That's the way this section begins. Isn't this the guy they want to kill? Apparently this, at least fairly well known among some people, that this is the target. And here is Jesus in the temple at some danger, and he is talking and they are talking. It's a conflicted situation. And out of this conflicted situation, verse 31 says, many people believed in him. Now, do you take that to mean that they believed in him as Messiah, and that believing in him in verse 31 is saving faith? Or does it mean something less than that? And whatever it means, how did it come out of this mess?
I'm jumping ahead a little bit into the 8th chapter of John, Chuck, but when you get to that famous section, which in Lutheran parlance is this particular gospel section is always read on Reformation Sunday in October, I'm looking at John 8:31. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And it's a wonderful statement that he repeats down in verse 36, "If the Son of Man makes you free, you will be free indeed." These are people who really were questioning. These are people who do believe. These are people whose faith life in Jesus is just beginning. But it's interesting in the 8th chapter, connected to your question, that when Jesus says those things, they go, "Whoa, whoa, 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 time out. We're not in bondage to anybody. We are children of Abraham." By the time you get down to the 44th verse, "I'll tell you who you are," Jesus says. "Your father's the devil." And so Jesus understands that this struggle to believe in him or not is going to be ongoing, not just with those who really do detest him and want to do away with him, but even for those who believe in him. So you've got people who, as you were quoting from chapter 7, really do believe in him at a certain level. To call it saving faith, I think, is right. The Holy Spirit has begun the work in them, but it's not manifested itself fully. I think even among the disciples that's true at this stage of the game. They follow Jesus, yes, but do they get it? Not necessarily. Jesus always has to keep asking them things like, "Well, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And when Peter finally says, "Hey, you're the Christ, the Son of God," Jesus is always looking for that answer and pushing people to the limit when it comes to that. So I think he does place himself from time to time right in the middle of the action, so it's not going to be rumor about him, but they can ask him face to face and they can deal with him face to face.
Let's see if I can make this question make some sense. I have revisited Ephesians chapter 1 a couple of times here in our study of John. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And verse 4 is where we want to focus. "Even as he chose us in him," when? "Before the foundation of the world." So if I use that scripture as a springboard and apply it to what's going on here in John chapter 7, Jesus shows up in Jerusalem and he is teaching. We are told here that he is teaching right there in the temple. The words of God are going forth from his mouth. We don't have all of them, but he is teaching. There are people in the crowd who were chosen before the foundation of the world. I'm putting those two things together now. Just stop me if I go in the ditch.
You're headed for the ditch.
Am I? There are people who were chosen before the foundation of the world. Some of them are here now. And the teaching, the word of God as spoken by Jesus, works on those people, and they receive faith from that. And it, as it is said here, yet many of the people believed in him. And all of the rest of this stuff that human eyes can see, the arguing, the contention, can anything good come out of Galilee, and will any man do greater signs than all that stuff, mm-hmm. that's really on the periphery. What's going on here is that God is at work through his Holy Spirit, acting through the word, John 1, that is coming from the mouth of Jesus, and collecting and gathering those whom he foreknew based on Ephesians chapter 1.
Interesting theological perspective.
It's a question, sir.
I know it is.
I don't know if it's right or wrong.
Let's see if we can take a whack at this. Because you have a parallel question that just popped into my mind. Does that mean that guys like Judas were chosen by God ahead of time, before the foundation of the world, to be the one to betray Jesus? The slippery slope there, Chuck, I think, and the reason why I was saying you're headed for the ditch is because that can remove free will from the equation. And I don't think we want to do that. Did Adam and Eve have to sin in the Garden of Eden to kick start the whole salvation plan and get them, you know, that ultimately that Jesus would come as the Messiah? Well, God gave them the choice. You can eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you don't have to. So to say that people were predestined or chosen before the foundation of the world to do this or do that, I think is a real tricky ledge to be standing on. I liken it to the 8th chapter of Romans, which is a lot of people's favorite chapter, but they often avoid the verses that come after verse 28, which says, "We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose." Because there too, like Ephesians 1, it says in Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. My definition of predestination is a little simpler, I think, than the controversial one that people ad infinitum have argued about. Does God really know everything and therefore it doesn't matter whatever we do in life sort of approach? Is that predestination means the destination was fixed ahead of time. That is, God's goal for, and the book of Acts says this in chapter 4 and other places, is that everyone should be saved. That's God's goal. He wants everybody to be in heaven with him. Not going to happen because people choose to not believe in him. But that's God's predestined goal. That's what we're chosen for. That's what he prepared the world for. That's what why he sent Jesus. Because as Romans 8 goes on, we're not only predestined, there's not only a destination out there to reach, but the way to get there is told. That is, those whom he predestined, he called, then he justified them. We could say that's the atoning work of Jesus. That's the Jesus on the cross section. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So I'm one of those, Chuck, that says God doesn't make me do anything. He doesn't say, well, Martha's going to be the one to do this or do that in the overall game plan. He has a purpose for me. He's destined things for me. He's chosen me to be one of his followers. But I have that free will, and that's where I keep coming back to that. I have that free will to say yay or nay to God, don't I?
Well, it seems to me that Adam and Eve had that free will.
Yeah.
But after they fell, they lost their ability to embrace God. They became sinners. And at that point, if God says, you know what, I'm done with you, and I'm moving on to another plan, there's nothing they can do to embrace God at that point, unless God acts first.
Exactly, and that's my point too, and that's why I, you know, trying to reconnect this all to John 7, is that when Jesus steps into Galilee or to a feast or to a wedding reception or wherever he is in the Gospel of John prior to the cross, he does so specifically to highlight the fact that he is at the center of this argument. This is not about anyone else but Jesus. And it is not about even about me. It's not about Adam and Eve. It's not about Moses or David or the disciples or anybody else. It's a matter of what Jesus can do to rectify what was screwed up in Eden and misplaced.
The point, we're going to read on here, excuse me, the point that I was circling, the thought that I had as I went through this was, I mean, just like the current presidential campaign, we spent all day yesterday in this country trying to figure out what lipstick on a pig means.
Right.
You know, today is 9/11.
Yes.
Our country is in danger. There are terrorists who would like to destroy us. We spent all day yesterday trying to figure out what lipstick on a pig means. I think that's a distraction.
I think, too.
In my view, in my humble perspective, a colossal waste of time when there are much more serious issues. And I see this blather, I don't want to be disrespectful here, because these people are truly trying to sort this out.
Right.
Here's the guy. He's right here in Jerusalem, quite a hubbub. Is he the one? Is he not the one? Blah, 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 blah. But the real story is that in the midst of this chaos or this commotion or whatever it is, there are people coming to faith. And I think you could just almost skip over verse 31 and not even see that, because we want to focus in on the controversy and who's prevailing and who's losing ground. That's not the real, that's not where the game is. There are people, even in this, that are coming to faith. That's what I thought was important in this section.
And I think,
what do you think?
That is the bottom line. Absolutely. And that happens, we think, often after the crucifixion and after the resurrection. But your point to this verse in John 7 and my point to John 8, I think, does speak specifically to the fact that no matter what the context, the Holy Spirit is always creating faith. And part of that is stirring the pot, because until the pot gets stirred, the stew isn't ready, and it doesn't taste as good as it does until that pot is stirred. And I think Jesus does that, not only obviously with his entry into the world and his battle with the evil one and his contest with the Pharisees, but he is also constantly calling us to faith. Yeah, that's your point is well taken.
We'll pick it up at verse 32 on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible study. Pastor David Marth is here. We'll take your phone calls at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Ours is an age where men boast of their wisdom, might, and money, of anything and everything other than the governance of God. Humanity has come far in these years, but the distance it has covered spiritually cannot necessarily be called progress.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We live in and for all kinds of stories. In the minds of Americans, for instance, September 11th stands for our international quest to eradicate from the face of the earth terrorists who would hijack commercial airliners and smash them into skyscrapers. The mission is to never allow what happened in New York City, Washington, D.C., and in the plains of western Pennsylvania in 2001 from ever happening again. In some ways, this American story is also a worldwide redemption story, but there are other redemption stories. For instance, radical Muslims do not see terrorism in their suicide bombings, but their way to redress the wrongs done to people from the East by those from the West for centuries. Even though politicians love to pursue their own redemption stories, especially during election campaigns, there is yet another greater redemption story. Let's listen to St. Paul tell us this greater redemption story from his New Testament letter to the Colossians. The apostle's redemption story is all about Jesus. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. There is much more than great theology in these two verses. They describe God's Son sent down to earth in human flesh and blood to reconcile everyone and everything to the Creator himself. And this Savior achieved this astounding redemption by making peace, by giving up his own life on the cross of Mount Calvary. This doesn't make Jesus any type of martyr or anyone whose death gives people the right to take the lives of others, but the one whose death ended all hatred, division, strife, and enmity. His death is the war to end all wars, really. His redemption makes all other redemption stories pale in comparison. Lord, we need to see today in your power to create all there is and then to redeem it after we have corrupted it as the single most powerful human act ever done. Thank you for accomplishing all of this through your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Your favorite programs on AM 850 KFUO are made possible in part by the generosity of supporters like Pat and Stan Chapchek in St. Louis, Virginia Councilman in Alger, Michigan, Reverend Joe and Barb Cox in St. Peter's, and Janine Davis in St. Anne. At AM 850 KFUO, we appreciate the prayerful and financial support you show with your gifts.
Pick it up at verse 32 here in John chapter 7. I'm Chuck Rathard, Pastor David Martha with us here today. In verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Now, was Jesus just making a practical reaction here? What, are you going to put me in prison? You can't put me in prison, you know, because I'm going to a place where you can't even come. What are you thinking? Is he making a practical response here, or is he trying to throw him a theological nugget?
Well, I think a little bit of both. Again, some of what, if we may, call tongue-in-cheek kinds of things that Jesus says, a good example from what you just read. But there are also some challenging thoughts and theological perspectives behind that, because ultimately the question is raised, where is he? Who is he? Where is he going? What does he intend to do? Those are all deep questions, which taken by themselves are rather flip, because they're sort of set in the conversation, and sometimes Jesus seems to be all about trying to confuse the issue rather than settle it. But I think it's a little bit of both, Chuck, but we're back to that same old thing again about Jesus forcing people to make a decision about being for him or against him. And this is just another part of the dialogue.
So the folks are muttering.
Yeah, that's a good verb.
What comes to your mind when you think of muttering in the 21st century?
Well, I think of talking under one's breath and going, oh, gee, I'm telling you, why doesn't he make it clear? Come on, Jesus, give us a break.
You never do this, do you?
I was just pretending there. I've heard somebody else
I will admit to all.
I do, too.
I can be a mutterer. I'm probably guilty of this.
We were talking about the Cardinal Cub game between the break, and I was muttering last night. Let me tell you.
Is muttering a sin?
I don't think so. It's part of that human emotion that gets stirred up within us. I think it can become one where, you know, you see a violent act on television. Maybe somebody gets robbed or raped or killed, and it's done by a particular people group or something that will stir your emotions and make you think like all people in that people group do it. And so you go, there they go again.
Can you think of any occasions when David did some muttering? How about Elijah or Job?
Oh, I think, the classic examples are Job and Jonah. Yeah, absolutely. He wants me to go where and da-da-da-da. So it can become a sin, absolutely. But muttering itself is like anything else. It gives us a chance to think about something while we don't have to come up with an immediate answer.
Would you say that muttering is always counterproductive?
Oh, no, not at all. Not at all. Because, as I said, it forces one. If I'm muttering about something that I hear or somebody makes a comment and I go, what made him say that? I can't believe he's thinking that. It's... While that's all going,
excellent muttering.
Well, while that's all going on within my head or coming out of my mouth, it stirs me and forces me to say, I need to think about that. Is he really off base or not?
Verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. In Genesis, in Eden, there were rivers. And in Revelation, in heaven, there is this smooth, glassy, for lack of a better term, river. And there's a tree of life. The
yes,
tree of life grows
absolutely.
Do these rivers, Eden, New Jerusalem, John 7, are they connected in any way?
Well, certainly the ones in Genesis and Revelation are absolutely, absolutely. Why I've often said when people ask me, what do you think heaven's going to be like? I say, I think it's going to be like the original Garden of Eden. You know, we're going to know one another, perhaps in a different sense. We're going to have lots of kumquats and whatever else to eat.
Kumquats?
And whatever,
you're looking forward to kumquats?
Well, I'm not necessarily looking forward to it. I'm actually looking to enjoying a Brussels sprout because I certainly don't this side of the grave.
Oh, really?
Yeah,
okay.
Things like that. So, yeah, absolutely.
Are all the drives 450 yards in heaven?
Yeah, there you go. Absolutely. But in the middle of that stands the Gospels and the bridge between what was unable to be accomplished in the Old Testament, and what is accomplished in Jesus in the New. And so the call by Jesus here as kind of the concluding remark on stage, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, the Spirit will dwell within him, is a powerful statement that only Jesus, of course, can make. But he's suggesting, too, that that's the link. He is the link between that which was not accomplished and that which will be accomplished. And, of course, the Spirit will be given to reaffirm that as our counselor.
You know, it hasn't been all that many years in the history of the world that a significant number of human beings could walk to the tap and get hot water or cold water, whichever you like, perfectly safe to drink. That hasn't always been the case.
Mm-hmm.
For a lot of people, drought, wells dry up. We see some of this in places like Africa now, where missionaries are doing work and people are dealing with lack of water. Would these words mean more to these people who are listening here? Would they have a sensitivity that you and I just don't, and I don't maybe can't have, because we're just so used? We have bottles of water that we pay a dollar and a half for.
Yeah. I think that's a good insight. Yes, absolutely. And so Jesus spends a lot of time washing disciples' feet. He criticizes the Pharisees who enter, into whose home he enters, who don't wash his feet when the woman comes and anoints his. And so water plays a big part of that. He meets the Samaritan woman, as we studied in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, at Jacob's well. And it goes on and on and on.
I suspect it was probably possible, and maybe even during certain times of the year when water was scarce, and you just lived thirsty. There wasn't anything you could do about it.
Yeah, I that's probably right. And so not only is water a central theme in that part of the world still today, but, yeah, for Jesus to talk about rivers of living water would force them to move beyond just something they either had or were longing for, but something that was going to last, which they probably weren't used to.
So is there, do you think that when he talks about living water, that they just hear abundance and a commodity that we know can sometimes be scarce or absent is going to be abundant? Or do you think that they carry it further into the spiritual realm and the gift of God?
Well, maybe the latter, maybe not yet at this point. If we see the evolution of the Gospel of John into other sections that are to come yet, where they start getting it or are continuing to be challenged by Jesus. But this is just another step along the way, as with each of us in our faith life, where we step into situations and we hear the teaching and we go, I wonder if that applies to me. What's he talking about? You know, I can really relate to the fact that they needed living water. I can remember the day I was out on a trip and my canteen ran out of water and how devastated I was. The flip side of that is true, too, because water can be very overwhelming, as we're also getting ready in our day-to-day for a hurricane to hit our shores one more time. So water is a not only a commodity, It's at the heart and soul of who we are and what people were longing for and always will long for. And Jesus provides that in his personhood, not just in the actual H2O.
Back in John chapter 4, Jesus had a discourse with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well about living water. And he said a lot of things about it and connected it to a lot of things. Maybe I was just dull of mind and spirit on that day, but I don't remember Jesus connecting living water as clearly to the Holy Spirit as he does here in verse 39. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. Now he's connecting living water to the Holy Spirit. That's just sort of a vague connection for me. Can you bring some clarity?
Well, again, I think you almost have to wait till we get to the latter stages of the Gospel of John, because in the progression of this, he's finally going to get what's called the high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the prayer he has for his disciples to be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. So this is almost an introduction to that, whereas the woman at the well, it was between her and Jesus. That's the level it was on. Now people are beginning to wonder, is this the Christ? Should I believe in him? Could this possibly be the Messiah? And the next step is to introduce the Holy Spirit and say, hang in there, gang. Things are coming that you haven't seen yet nor have heard, and the Holy Spirit's going to reveal them to you. So, again, right up to the cross, Jesus is praying that the Holy Spirit will evolve and develop within these folks. But you've got to see the story, the play, as it were, of the Gospel of John, like any other gospel, is that we're trying to get from point A to point B. This is just another step along the way. So I'm not dodging your question. I think the Holy Spirit is introduced here for a purpose that is more than John chapter 4, but not as much as it's going to be in the latter stages of the Gospel of John.
And as it says here, John writes, "For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, but when the Spirit comes on Pentecost, the Spirit is said to be poured out.
Yes.
The image there is of water. So for the person right here, it says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Is that description, that metaphor, or whatever it is, designed to say something about me or something about my neighbor? This pouring out of my heart, because I believe in Jesus, that means I qualify for this reality. Out of my heart will flow rivers of living water. Is that a benefit for me? I know you're going to say both, but try
sure
to lean
is.
In one direction. Is that a benefit for me, or are those rivers flowing out of my heart because that's how the Holy Spirit blesses my neighbor?
I cannot be the full blessing to you, Chuck, as your friend and counterpart in these discussions, until the living water has filled me and my cup is full so that I can offer you a drink. So I think there is a progression or an A and a B to this. But it really is a both and. I'm fed so that I can feed you. I drink of the living water so that the Spirit can use me to offer it to you. And could be when I walk in here at 10 o'clock on a Thursday morning like I did, and I say, hey, Chuck, how's it going? And I can just see on your face that it's been a rough night or something spinning around. Not, folks, that there is, but I could see that. And if my cup's full enough, then I have enough to give you a drink. And so I think it does work that way. Absolutely. It's like John 15 when we get to it. I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you're in Jesus, you bear much fruit. Apart from him, you can do nothing. So there is that connection. Absolutely.
And do you see any connection here between all this talk about the Holy Spirit and rivers of living water and back to Cana? Take the stone water pots. Fill them all the way to the top. Fill them to the brim. Pouring out that water into those vessels right up to the top. Any connections?
I like that. I hadn't even thought of that. As many times as I've tried to make connections with John 2 and these other sections of John, that's a wonderful connection. Yeah. Did you just think of that on your own?
Just popped into my head.
Wow.
It's a dangerous place. You got to know that. Verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. The reason I asked you about the mutterers before is because there seemed to be at least two ways to process information. The data is coming in. The officers return with their report. They were supposed to arrest him. They didn't bring him back. And their response is, oh man, nobody has ever talked like this guy. Which I suppose was to excuse them from the fact that they had failed in their task.
Mm-hmm.
And so the debate ensues, and sometimes people want to assemble the facts and see if they can't ascertain the truth. There are other people who believe they already have the truth, and the facts don't matter. And that is on display here, it seems to me, in Nicodemus and the officers and the religious leaders. Is there a way to pursue the truth and avoid the mistake of presumption or what these religious leaders are doing here?
Well, we all presume whenever we're thinking of judging something. That's just part of the human nature, character of each of us. But I think Nicodemus, therefore, is the perfect example of someone who was of that school, a Pharisee, but who back in John chapter 3 shows up, albeit in the middle of the night, to kind of quiz Jesus on things. But you can already see then and now how the pot gets stirred in his life and how his spirit is being touched. When we were talking just before about the Holy Spirit, it's happening. When Nicodemus hears from Jesus, you must be born again, back in John 3, and because what is born of the Spirit is Spirit, what is born of the flesh is flesh, that gets seeded in his heart or his spirit. Now it pops up again. It will ultimately, of course, be there when he, along with Joseph of Arimathea, take Jesus to be buried. So we see this progression in Nicodemus's life. But that's the way it works. Nicodemus is not necessarily at this point a full defender of Jesus, but he says, hey, give this guy a chance. Let's not judge him so with just our presumptions. You know, everybody deserves a trial. And but that's the struggle, is it not, Chuck?
Are you pleased or displeased with Nicodemus? Nicodemus, in John 3, went to see Jesus. He got straight from the lips of the Messiah. He got the deal. Why is he not saying, instead of, well, does our law judge a man? You know, why isn't he not saying, I have spoken with him. He is the Christ, and you people are wrong. You could be unhappy with him. Or you could say, hey, this is a hostile crowd, and he's gently and diplomatically trying to move them off their direction. He's a good guy. White hat or black hat? Which do you see?
Well, white hat, to be sure. Faith is a journey. Faith is a process. You can just see it in Nicodemus. From, as I said, that night in John chapter 3 to this moment at the end of chapter 7, and ultimately when he's there and you believe comes to faith because he really can't let go of Jesus, nor does Jesus let go of him. But having said that, faith being a process, you've got to give everybody a chance for that to develop. You know, when people come to faith in a dramatic situation, you know, a Damascus Road sort of experience like Paul had, they tend to get very pontifical, you know. Now they know everything. Before they knew nothing, now they know everything. And that, I get a little skeptical about that, only in the sense, not that the Spirit isn't working dramatically, but, you know, it normally doesn't work that way. It takes time to, why do we ask at a baptism of a young baby, why do we ask the parents and the godparents, do you promise to do everything in your power to help raise this kid in the faith? Well, it's, of course, because we know that baptism is just the beginning point. And so we want the parents and the godparents to take seriously, along with the congregation, their role in leading this child down the path of faith and in education and everything that goes with it. Same thing is true here with Nicodemus. He may have been way back at point one. Now he's maybe about 3.5. He's going to get to 10 eventually on a scale of 1 to 10. But so I'm okay. Nicodemus is a good guy as far as I'm concerned.
If Ephesians 1 and Romans 8 are telling us that before the foundation of the world, God knew those whom he would bring home to himself, why do we need a process? If before Jesus, or before God said, let there be light, however long ago that was, he knew that David Marth would be with him in glory someday. Why a process? And you know, sometimes for some folks, that process is a very rocky thing. It's just
Absolutely.
Full of adversity.
Sure it is.
Well, why the hard road?
We're back to that thing. I've always maintained that if God really exists and if he really loves me, one of the expressions of that, beyond, of course, my relationship with him and Jesus, is the opportunity he gives me to make decisions, to come back for forgiveness, try again. It's part of the wonderful way that he has created us, I think, to do that. So it's not cut and dried. Here are the believers, here are the unbelievers. Doesn't matter what happens in your life, just live your 80 years and be done with it. I just have never bought into that. So my opportunity, if God gives me 80 years, is to live that first part of it like any kid would. Now the second third of my life pretty much taken care of and raising kids and now into grandparenting and looking toward retirement and all the things that are in the final stage of my life. In every aspect of that, Chuck, the Holy Spirit's working. In every phase of that, my faith life is being developed. And it's so that I can not only appreciate that and rejoice about that, but so that I can offer you or anybody else a drink of living water.
Do you think it'll happen once you get to heaven where Jesus says here early in John 5, verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now and I am working. So God is busy. Do you think that we'll all be standing around in heaven and we'll somehow get to know how on September 11th, 2008, God used David Marth without him even really realizing it to get this job done over here, to get this task done over there, just working, 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 while we're distracted by all kinds of things that are really not all that important. And when we get to heaven, we're just going to marvel and just say, wow, this is the work that God got done with us in spite of us.
Yes. Oh, yeah, I think so. Isn't that the miracle of it? Isn't that the wonder of it? I wake up every day. I thought to myself that normally Thursdays I don't have to, after a long Wednesday, I don't have to get going till 9 or a little after. But today was one of the once a month where I have to do chapel with the middle schoolers at our school at 8 in the morning, and I don't get into that. And not being a morning person anyway, but I had a great experience. But typically, I just wake up, and some days I'm raring to go, and other days, other days I go, oh, nuts, I got to do 8 o'clock chapel with those kids. And but that's part of the way it works. Typically, however, I think for the Christian, you wake up whether you're going to have a great day, whether you're going to be able to go to work, or even if you're confined, like in a hospital or a nursing home, or you might be listening this morning from your own home where you can't do all the things you want to do. The wonder of it all, I think, Chuck, is to your point, God will do miraculous things through me. Maybe it's a phone call I make to somebody today that says, hey, how are you doing? God loves you. I just want to tell you that. I got a gal who calls me in the congregation every week, usually Wednesdays. She says, just wanted to tell you. And then it goes on from there. And I look forward to that phone call. She wouldn't have to do that. She's not playing up to me. It's just because that's her ministry. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful way to look at life.
Enjoy the conversation, sir.
Always, Chuck.
Now I'm going to let you pray for a sunny morning tomorrow.
Oh, please, please.
And if you don't get it, we might have to revisit that question.
I'm muttering.
That's Pastor David Marth, and that's our conversation here at the end of John chapter 7. We have an Ask the Pastor coming up next with Dr. Peter Kurowski.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.